Good morning. Before we start, I'd like to say that we've been praying for the Vineyard, and when I say that, I mean our church, the direction of our church, who we are as an area and a region and nationally. And today is the last day of the fast. They've been fasting since about the 6th. And in different ways, and some people have been doing liquid fasts for a couple days and a whole bunch of things. The whole point of it is just trying to say, Lord, what is your will? We are also in a place where by the end of the year, Vineyard USA will be going through a full reorganization as a structure. We'll have a new national director by the end of the year, and there's a lot going on. Well, I'm not, you know, trying to go, yay, government. I'm still not anti-government. So if you can hear that, you know, you only need a playground attendant when you need a playground attendant. And sometimes us kids need playground attendants. Amen. Sometimes as a pastor, I feel like a glorified playground attendant if I'm going to be on. No, that wasn't at all. That's So here's what I want to do as we're ending this time. I just want to encourage you, first of all, to keep praying. I just see God's hand in a lot of things. I don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't want to go back to where God met us in the past, but I really do want God to meet us presently. And so whatever he wants and what his will is, Lord, that's our prayer. So let's pray together. Jesus, we lift up the Vineyard as a whole. Lord, what a crazy season. This has been just 2020 and 2021, but realistically, from the revival times of 1970s going into the 1980s in Southern California, of how you birthed so many things, so many ministries, Lord, that has gone literally global. Lord, we were a part of that. And so, Lord, while we're just a tribe or just a movement, a denomination, we feel like this is like a spice that's necessary in the soup. And so, Lord, we ask that we would be the best church community that we could be. May we have a hunger, a heart for you. May we be known as a people of prayer, a people of ministry. And, Lord, may we be ones who are open to the moving of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May we see great things because we prayed boldly, because we reached out to you and saw the power and the authority that you had, and we asked, Lord, would your kingdom come and your will be done in practical ways, God. So for all that we're walking through, Jesus, would you lead us? Would you direct us? Would you put the right people in leadership and as decisions are being made? We ask that, Lord, for the Vineyard. Amen. Amen. From the mid-2011s to about mid-2016, Wells Fargo Bank opened up 3.5 million fake bank accounts. As the New York Times reported in 2016, some customers noticed the deception when they were charged unexpected fees, received credit or debit cards in the mail that they did not request, or started hearing from debt collectors about accounts that they did not recognize. Most of the sham accounts went unnoticed, as employees would routinely close them shortly after opening them. Ultimately, 5,300 Wells Fargo employees nationally were fired as a result of their involvement in these deceptive practices. Organizations like Wells Fargo have created cultures that place excessive force on quarterly or annual financial performance and intense pressure on people to cut corners, to bend rules, and to make other questionable decisions in order to hit targets set for them. This practice creates what is now being called ethical fading. Let me give you a definition. Ethical fading is a condition in a culture that allows people to act unethically in ways that end up advancing their own interests, often at their expense, at the expense of others, while falsely believing that they have not compromised their own moral principles. Ethical fading often starts with small, seemingly innocuous transgressions that, when left unchecked, continue to grow and compound. This is out of a book called The Infinite Game by Simon Sinek. You can hear the cries, though, can't you, of the employees? We had to get ahead. The industry is setting a standard. I have no choice. I have to put food on the table. I don't want to lose my job. But ethical fading doesn't only happen in the workplace. Here we go. You can hear the jumping into the deep end of the pool, right? It occurs in our very lives, in our families, even our churches. I want to give you an illustration. A couple weeks ago, our assistant pastor, Cindy Jury, spoke about a phenomenal story in the book of Luke known as the Good Samaritan. In 1973, two Princeton University psychology professors, John Darley and C. Daniel Batson, decided to conduct an experiment to better understand how situational variables can affect one's ethics, specifically how pressure impacts our will to help someone in distress. They asked a group of seminary students, not just any students, seminary students, to travel across the campus to give a talk about the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is a parable from the New Testament in which a Samaritan traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem is the only person to stop to help a man who had been beaten, robbed, and left on the side of the road. To recreate the scene, the professors hired an actor to lie down in an alley, slumped over like he had been mugged or hurt in some way. The students would have to pass him as they made their way across campus. Each time, the experiment was conducted with a different group of students. The professor added a little bit of pressure to see how it would affect the students' behavior. One group had a lot of pressure to hurry across the campus. "You're late," the experimenters told them. "They were expecting you a few minutes ago. We'd better get a move on. The assistant should be waiting for you, so you better hurry. It shouldn't take but a minute." The second group had an intermediate pressure put on them. "The assistant is all ready for you, so please go right now." And the final group had a little bit, but not very much pressure added to them. "It'll take a few minutes before they're ready for you, but you might as well go on and head on over. If you have to wait over there, it shouldn't be long." Listen to the results. When there was low pressure, 63% of the students stopped to help the injured man. With a medium pressure put on them, 45% stopped to lend assistance. And under high pressure, only 10% of the students stopped to help someone in apparent distress. Some even stepped right over the man. The conclusion was stark. The students were good people who cared about service. They were all studying to be priests, for heaven's sake. However, when pressure was placed on them, in this case, time pressure, their will to do the right thing gave way to the demands placed on them. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask right now that we would not only have your heart, but we would have your watch. We would know your timing. We would have the ability, Jesus, to hear you and to walk it out. May we be people who love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all that we are. And ultimately, Lord, let that love find its way into action. We pray in your name. Amen. Today, if you're joining us, we have been in, as you heard from Joy Madison just a moment ago, we've been in the book of Luke. And today we're going to cover two chapters, chapter 14, which I'm going to highlight, and chapter 15, which is my intention, if I can get through it, to read the entire chapter. chapter 14 and 15 start off almost exactly in the same way. Jesus is speaking with Pharisees. And I'm going to jump right into the text. Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from an abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisee and the experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Press pause. We already know what they thought because we've already read and seen this over and over again. It's like, why do you do this? Heal on any other day, but just not the Sabbath. In fact, we just saw that last week. Verse 4, but they remained silent. So taking a hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, and I love this about Jesus because he knew the conversation was going to happen, and he had a little preventive strike. He came in quickly. He asked them, if one of you has a child, or an ox for that sake, that falls into a well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. Jesus was calling them on their hypocrisy. It's really easy to pick on Jesus, I guess. Not that we should be doing that. That's what the Pharisees were doing. But Jesus was saying, hey, you guys have literally a double standard. Or as I was trying to communicate last week, you've literally found yourself in a place of acting in a different way than who you really are. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take a place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host will be invited. The host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take a place, take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place. Here's the heart of God. Hear this. But when you're invited, take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Again, speaking to that community in front of him, Jesus was at a prominent Pharisee's house at a banquet. Then Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, so he's speaking right to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, or the rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus is speaking to the humility. And here's the truth. Just like we're talking about with ethical fading, I don't know if the rabbi started off. I mean, we go through and we look at the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We look at the priests and the calling of the priests to be connected with the Lord. But at some place of time, it just started fading, like a song fading on the radio from what original intention was. And all of a sudden they said, hey, well, look at me. Jesus addresses that. Don't be like this person who prays and says lots of big things in a loud way. They're going to get their attention. They get anything out of it because they're doing it for the show. So I'm not going to give them anything because they're already got something out of it. So when you pray, pray in secret. Pray in sincerity. Another time, Jesus heals somebody, and they're saying, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Are we serving something, or are we serving the Lord? And little by little, they found themselves desiring to be the head of a banquet, desiring for a place of honor, desiring to notice me. Does it sound similar? 2,000 years ago, I don't know how far we've come, to be honest. We just now call it social media. I'll leave that alone. Then we see that there's a parable of a great banquet. Highlighting it, Jesus ends up saying, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys and the towns and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. He said the exact same thing twice. Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be filled. Then at the end of the chapter, he raises a standard for us to be followers of Jesus. It's interesting, as he's going to Jerusalem, how his tone has changed. And I'm saying that almost every single week in this part of the series that we're calling, he turned his face towards Jerusalem. We see that there are certain things that people really value. But there's a why in the road for each one of us. What we put our time and our energy, our life into. Jesus addresses those deciding to become disciples. Verse 25 says that there were large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And he ultimately turns to them and he says, hey, if you don't hate these people more than the kingdom, than what you're doing, even your family, you can't be my disciple. If you want to build a tower, you plan the tower, you plan the building, you look at the resources so you can finish it. If you go to war, you size it out, you count the cost of what it's going to take to finish a war, to finish a tower. And Jesus is telling that to his disciples. You have to count the cost. And ultimately, verse 34, this is one of those deep moments that if it wasn't for Jesus, you'd say, Pastor, you can't say that. But I'm just quoting scripture, so I get away with it. But the truth of it is, it's heavy. This is what Jesus says at the end of the chapter. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Jesus isn't talking about salt. He's talking about us. He's talking about us being followers of Jesus. His followers, his disciples. Unfortunately, and I've said this in different ways, we have created a culture that talks about salvation as a one-time effort and a one-time investment, and then we move on. It's not what being a disciple is. We often say, Jesus, would you be our Lord and Savior? Would you be our Savior and Lord? But there's another part of that saying, Jesus, I want to be your son, I want to be your daughter, and I want to be a follower of yours for all the days of my life. So Jesus is addressing two different groups in this. And I need to talk about this before I get into chapter 15, because so easily when we talk about the lost sheep or the lost coin, or the prodigal son story, we try to figure out what it means to us. But remember, he is speaking to a real group of people in a real time. Pharisees were in the room and those who were coming out of just regular community, fishermen, average Joes. So the Pharisees, once again, Pharisee meaning separated one, have this view of let's go back to our roots. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the afterlife. They're middle class, and they are becoming and have become experts in the law. But Jesus, for them, is not religious enough. He is not following enough of the rules. Is that interesting, the standard they put on? And so Jesus opens up the kingdom to everybody, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. Now, we say that enough that we just go, well, that's something that's happened, and it's something that, but here's the truth. It's a difficult thing to associate, to rub elbows, which is an interesting thing right now for us because I'm shaking more hands with the elbow hit than anything that I'm doing. So rubbing elbows maybe all of a sudden has a different phrase here for COVID. There's a gentleman named Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo actually was a youth leader in the Seattle area years ago when I first came to the Lord in the 1980s. He wrote a couple different books, and in one of the books I was reading, he was in Hawaii, and he was at a Denny's late at night. And he found out from the owner that there was a lady there who had left. It was very sad. He says, tell me, what do you know about, I saw you call her by name. He says, well, she's one of the locals here. And he goes, okay, what does she do for a living? He said, the owner says, well, look, she's a prostitute here on the island. I said, okay. So in the conversation, he finds out that the next day it was her birthday. So he contacted some of the people who were there at the coming in and out. He talked to in the restaurant, talked to a couple other co-workers of hers. He says, I think this is what we should do. So the next day she came in and they bought her a birthday cake. She started crying. She goes, I can't tell you last time I've had my birthday celebrated. Why would you do this? He says, I believe that Jesus is the kind of person who would celebrate your birthday. I believe that he, as he was communicating about his kingdom breaking through, that he opened this up to all people. And I believe he probably loves you more than you could ever imagine. I don't know what it did for that woman. We don't know the end of that story. And I know some of you are like, well, he better just, that better be a good man and stay in the restaurant for the rest of his life. And just, we're scared, is the truth of it. We're scared to rub elbows with those who are down and out and marginalized and addicted to drugs and addicted to other things. And we know pretty well how to separate ourselves as Christians. And I think sometimes we're going to have to ask, Lord, give us wisdom of what we should be walking into. How can we be the light of the world, just like you are the light of the world, at least image bearers? So Jesus talking to two different groups of people, Pharisees and Sadducees, learned of the law. We know for sure that this was a moment where there was a banquet and the Pharisees was there. But in addition to that, there are other people that are listening to Jesus. In that group, Jesus is communicating about three lost items, all that have value. And I'd like to read through them, but I'd like to read through them all at one time instead of reading. Often pastors will read a section and comment on it, read another section and comment on it, read a last section, have some witty thing, something they learned. But I just want you to hear, according to Luke, this was his hope. Listen to how he was communicating, how Jesus is communicating. Again, Jesus, just the greatest word worker and wordsmith that's ever been on our planet. He's brilliant. Jesus, give us ears to hear your word. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country to go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people, righteous persons, who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels, of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. While he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fatted calf for him.' My son," his father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." Two people he's talking to, those who we would say is lost and the Pharisees. There are two brothers in the story intentionally. Those who are coming in, Gentiles, people who are far away. But Jesus is even communicating to the Pharisees, "You have always been with me." Erosion is a strange thing, isn't it? Sometimes we can see it right away. A giant wave comes by and takes out a house. Sometimes it just happens over hundreds or thousands of years. And all of a sudden, what we really intended to be, we're looking in the mirror and going, "How did I become this person?" Sometimes organizations do that as well. We forget that the kingdom of God is here and now. We live in these between these two times. In fact, there's a slide that I was trying to show last week. This present age is now broken in because of what Jesus did on the cross, his life, his resurrection, and this future age that's coming. And we now live in a place where two times coexist. But in that time, what you do matters. But also how you do what you do matters. There's the rub as being a follower of Jesus. It's not just what you do. Jesus doesn't want love the Lord your God with all your strength, period. He wants your heart, your soul, your mind, why you do what you do. It's important to him. Chapter 15, we see three stories. A lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son, really lost sons, plural. Let me go off my notes for a second. There's a professor out of Whitworth College named Dale Bruner. He retired here a few years ago. And he says, in the prodigal son story, there are three great moves of God. it's explaining his move. The first move is towards the son and giving him his inheritance. That is a move. That's an action. The second one is something that somebody who is established, somebody who has authority, should never, ever do. The father runs to the son, second act. But the third one is vitally important as well. The third move of God, the third move of the father, is him moving to the older son as well. It wasn't just for one. His heart, I believe, went out to both sons. And if you view it like a movie in your mind, he leaves for just a moment the celebration, probably not in his heart, but physically. And he goes to where the older son is. Maybe realistically, if we're going to look at this, both sons were lost. Both sons were prodigals. So the other thing I want to say about this is that if you look at chapter 15, all the items that were lost were valuable, had value. And there was a celebration after each one was recovered. And I want to go back to it because it's just so beautiful. It's this idea that there's celebration in heaven. When somebody decides, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, we call it so many different things, follower of Jesus, being born again, finding reconciliation with God, giving up our very lives and saying, Lord, would you be Lord and Savior of our life? Verse 7 of chapter 15 says this, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one person who is not in alignment, one sinner who repents, than over the 99 righteous people who, quote unquote, we could add, don't need to repent. So today, I'm trying to highlight something because I see it in Scripture. And that is spiritual erosion, or as I said earlier, this idea of ethical fading. It's really easy for us to do the right things and maybe do it in the wrong way because we view this is something that's so important that even doing it terribly to get the right result will do me well. I think if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly, but eventually you want to be better at it. How many of you here went to a kindergarten or a grade school music concert? I can't tell you how many of those I've done. I can't tell you how many I've attended. At some point of time, the $4 recorder that you've bought from Big Lots is really cute, but I don't have a lot of CDs with fourth grade recorder on them, if I'm honest. There's a difference between learning something and starting off almost poorly and having the right heart than deciding that you don't have to do anything because you're there. I say that tongue in cheek. Let me close with this. Psalm 139, King David is talking about our heart issue. And I think this is a beautiful thing because when we talk about erosion, when we talk about this thought about it just being evaporated, being moved, this fading. King David had this idea of over and over again going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want you to know me and show me what I need to work on. That's a dangerous prayer. God bless him for putting that in song. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in before and behind, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attend. And at the end of this song, he says this, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, talk about a bold prayer, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Don't just tell me what I've done is wrong and leave me there. No, Lord, lead me to a way everlasting. So here's my hope for you in closing. My hope for you is that if you found yourself in a place in this season of life where some things are just fading, call yourself on them. If you're seeing yourself, if you're asking that and praying that dangerous prayer that King David said, pray that prayer. Say, Lord, show me, what should I be working on personally? It's easy for us to have lots of lists. I can give you lots of lists. But it's a different thing when your friend says something to you, when a pastor says something to you, when you say something to yourself in the mirror, and when the Holy Spirit talks to you. And you know that you know that you know that Father God walked in the room and said, daughter, son, let's walk this out a different way. Let's pray. As I'm praying, if I can ask the worship team to come back up. Jesus, we give you our very lives. We ask that you would be the author and the finisher of our faith. More than that, Lord, I ask that you would seek us, you would search our hearts, you would know us in a real way. You would find anything, Lord, that's not in place according to your will. And Lord, if there's anything like ethical fading or spiritual evaporation that's happening in our life, Lord, let us find a way just to come back to you. Find those things that are important. And Lord, let us be a community here at Mountain Vineyard who celebrates every single time somebody comes to you. In fact, we even ask for that, Jesus. I ask as we're walking into 2021 and finding our way off this crazy bridge that we've been on, Lord, that when we get off, we would be not just disciples, but we would be disciple makers. That we would be evangelists, God, telling the good news. That you would fill us up to overflowing in such a way that we just couldn't stop from talking about you. And that we would be a people who rejoice when we see our brothers and sisters come back to you. Maybe come to you for the first time. Lord, what was once lost is now found.